Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We continue this morning in our study of this portion of God's Word. We're at the end of chapter 20. So our text is found in Luke chapter 20. And we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verse 45 down into chapter 21 to verse 4. So chapter 20, verse 45 through chapter 21. Verse 4. Let's give our attention again to the reading of God's Word. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." There is an indispensable principle that we must have in our hearts and minds as we engage in the study of the Gospels. And I've sought over these many months as we've been engaged in an exposition of the Gospel of Luke to bring it back to your attention from time to time. And the principle is this: the Christ in the Gospels is the Christ in this worship service. The Christ in the Gospels is the Christ that is in this worship service. Now, I've explained it in various ways, but it's a rather simple concept. When we come to the Gospels, and when we read them and study them and think about them, when we hear them expounded and preached, it's not as if we are turning our mind's eye way back, reaching deep into the annals of history, and merely thinking about what the Lord, whom we profess liveth, did at one time. We're not merely doing that, but rather we are engaged in intimate fellowship with the present Christ. So Jesus is present with us in this worship service, just as surely and truly as he was present at the time that this account took place in our text this morning. And as he is present with us, he's drawing nigh to us, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Christ who is here in our midst is, as it were, unveiling himself to us. And he's saying, "I want to show you who I am." And he does so exclusively through his word. And so as we begin to read and as we think about all that Jesus said, all that Jesus was, all that Jesus did in the text, it is Jesus present with us now, showing us himself. And this changes us. It changes the way that we come to worship. It changes the way that we come to the preaching of God's word. It changes the way that we read our Bibles at home. Because we are holding fellowship. We are holding communion with the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we look and read at what Christ is showing us about himself, we see something about the heart of Christ in 2 ways. Well, we see it in many ways, but we especially have our interest piqued when 2 things happen. We see the Lord revealing his heart when we see him provoked, his just ire being provoked over something. And we see into the depth of Christ's heart when it's something prompts his praise. So both when he is provoked in his just ire and when he is prompted to elicit praise, both of these things are like windows to us, showing us something about who Christ is, which is to say, showing us something about who God is. It's a revelation of God as he reveals himself in the face of Jesus Christ. We see what Jesus loves, and we see what Jesus hates, and thus what God loves and what God hates. And that scene, really, you can't say it's seen anywhere more, though it's seen in a similar fashion elsewhere, it's not seen anywhere more than how we see the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with widows. And Luke especially has an interest in this sort of thing. He talks more about women in his gospel and more about widows and more about the poor and the strangers than the other gospels. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's showing something about himself to us this morning. And you'll notice, of course, that our text spans a chapter division. Every one of us here, thank God for the work that was put in to dividing up the scriptures into chapters and verses. Tremendous help to us, tremendous tool. You know, we can refer very quickly and simply to various portions of any of the books of the Bible, and people can immediately find the citation that we are quoting. And we're reading books, it's of equal value, so it's very helpful to us. But it does come, doesn't it, with its drawbacks at times. And there'll be times when you're going through an epistle and Paul's writing and the beginning of the chapter will begin with the word therefore or wherefore. And it's easy at those times. We say, what is the therefore, therefore? You know that he's drawing a conclusion. So verse 1 says, therefore, such and such. You have an immediate clue that you're to look at the end of the previous chapter and find out what the connection is. But there are other times when it's not so clear. And when Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote his gospel, he did not write it, as you well know, with chapter divisions and verse divisions. He didn't mean for there to be a break in our passage here in chapter 21. And what happens at times is that we will overlook connections that the author is obviously drawing our attention to. And here is one of those examples. Here we see, in this context, a contrast. And Luke is highlighting for us the context of contrast. He says in one breath, which devour widows' houses, and he says, as it were, in the next breath, here the Lord Jesus saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Two things that I would draw to your attention as we seek to unpack and expound and apply this portion of God's word. The first is found at the end of chapter 20, and it is a warning against devouring widows. First thing we see is a warning against devouring widows, verses 45 to 47. And this is an example of a more fundamental problem, as we'll see. I say warning because Jesus uses the word in verse 46, beware. He's warning us. He says, beware of the scribes. Now, if you notice, in verse 41, the text says that Jesus said to them, and now here in verse 45, Jesus is saying something to his disciples. He had been speaking to the religious leaders. Now he's speaking undoubtedly in the presence of the religious leaders, and with all of the mass of crowd around him, he is speaking to his disciples within their hearing. And it's striking because what have they been doing all through chapter 20? We've been watching this blow by blow. The various groups, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all taking their pot shots. They're all taking their turn. They're all pursuing the same thing. They're trying to catch Jesus in his words, to ensnare him, and thus to turn the people against him, and ultimately to kill him. And so they've been engaged in trying to steer, as it were, the mass of humanity away from Jesus. And now what does Jesus do in our text? Jesus has foiled all their plans. And now he turns, as it were, to the people and says, I need to steer you away from them. I need to stir you away from the religious leaders. Beware, he says, of the scribes. You'll remember the words in James chapter 3, verse 1, where it says that those who lead and teach will be held to a higher standard, will have a greater judgment, a more severe judgment in their accountability. And so Jesus is warning. He's warning against naivete. He's warning against gullibility. He's warning against being hoodwinked by charlatans. He's warning, as we see the apostles doing later in their epistles, against those who would come as wolves in sheep's clothing. What do wolves do? Wolves eat sheep. They do not care for sheep. They devour, to use the word of our text. And the Lord Jesus is warning. He's saying, beware of those who masquerade as representatives of God, but whose aim is your harm. There's a great difference between the adequate gifts of being able to speak and grace. There's a big difference, and we could preach a series of sermons on the distinction between gifts and grace, or grace and gifts. And a person can have gifts and have no love for God and no love for the souls of men. He's saying, beware of the scribes. Beware of the consequences of what these scribes do. And of course, this warning is every bit as relevant in our own day as it was when Jesus first spoke these words. You know, I have indelibly imprinted on my mind a picture of the church that my father pastored when I was a young person in my adolescence, teen years. There was a very tiny little house next to the church in which an older couple lived. And they were simple, salt-of-the-earth folk who, by all evidence, had sincere love for Jesus, who loved the Bible, who were incessantly serving, giving themselves to the Lord and to His work, and members of the congregation which we belong to, next to their home. Every evidence of those whose hearts glowed in warmth and faith with their attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, I remember being with my father at a visit of their house and of them telling us about how they send pretty significant sums for poor folk to these people that they would watch on TV. And I remember watching my dad trying to kind of delicately manage this situation and trying to help them see this, not everybody is what they seem to be, and trying to steer them away from, you know, that sort of thing. And I remember just thinking to myself, here are these people who they're naive and they may be somewhat simple and gullible. They sincerely love the Lord, and they're being taken in, and they're being taken advantage of by those who prey upon them. And the Lord's saying this is every bit as relevant now as it has been throughout the history of the world. You'll remember all the accounts given at the time of the Reformation when the Holy Spirit was poured out with great power, and these sorts of atrocities were being seen everywhere, and the Lord was delivering His people from them. So what does the Lord do? He's giving us a warning against devouring widows and all that goes with that. And he's helpful in that He comes along and He says, here are some characteristics of this sort of thing. And if you take what's said here in verses 45 to 47, you can summarize it very easily. It can be summarized like this. Love of self. That's the summary of all these characteristics that are listed here. These scribes were characterized by the love of self. And you ought to immediately recognize that this strikes at the heart of the very purpose for which God gave all authority. How many times have we seen in our study of God's Word that all structures of authority, wherever they are found, all of them are given by God for the benefit of those who are under authority, not for the gratification of the one who is in authority. And so whether it be in the state, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the workplace, positions of authority are not for the gratification of the one in authority, but for the benefit of those who are under authority. And so what does that mean? What it means is that this kind of summary love of self is diametrically opposed to the very purpose of their office. Well, look at some of these characteristics. The Lord speaks of self-glory. First of all, in terms of their long robes. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes. What is this? Jesus is saying, these are folk whose attitude is, look at me. It's an attitude of ostentation. It's an attitude of trying to turn heads. It's an attitude of wanting to be in front of people in order to be seen by people. But it's interesting because these are scribes and they're religious officers. And yet when we flip back to the Old Testament, we saw this in our study of the book of Leviticus. And you begin to see, okay, in the Old Testament, there was special clothing that God had designed for the priesthood. Stay with me now. There were special clothing that Christ had designed for the priesthood. And there's very detailed descriptions of all the ornate embroidery and fabric and all that went with that. And it was indeed beautiful. But in our study, what did we find? We found why. Why did God give the priesthood special clothing? The whole purpose was to transfer away attention from them, attention from to man, and to transfer that to the glory of God. The priesthood was covered up in order that the eyes of people might be drawn upward, might be taken up in the glory of God, not for the self-gratification of the priests themselves. It wasn't for the high priest's glory in himself. The whole purpose of the clothing was to hide them and to set forth the glory of God. There was a little girl whom I still know very well, who's now grown to adulthood, but when she was a little girl, had a dress with bells on the hem. And one can easily conjure up the picture of her as she would come to church and she would prance from the back of the church to the front of the church, swishing her dress as she went down the aisle, causing the little bells to ring. What was she doing? She was attempting to get everybody that was present to notice her and to notice her dress. This is the problem. There's self-glory. There's ostentation. There's nothing wrong, of course, with having nice clothes. That's not the problem. It's the purpose. And the purpose for these scribes was in order that they might have the glory in their persons. Look at me. And what's taking place here? It's what happens really at all sorts of levels with every one of us. You can step out of the whole issue of clothing for a second because it can be applied far more broadly. Whenever we take what God has given us in order to point to him, he's given something to us in order to point to him, and we use it to point to ourselves, then we're engaging in what Jesus is warning against. We take what God has given to point to him, and we use it in order to point to ourselves. And we say, in essence, look at me, rather than look at my God. And what is that? Even the children know. When we say, look at me, rather than look at my God, what's happening? Idolatry. We're engaging in idolatry. It can be gifts. It can be grace. It can be goods. Everything that the Lord's given to us is given in order to be employed for him. You can't have the pursuit of being a great man, a great woman, a great boy, a great girl, and simultaneously be pursuing the greatness of God. These cannot exist together. You cannot pursue greatness for yourself and to demonstrate the greatness of your God. And there's more self-glory. It goes on. It says, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets. Love greetings in the markets. Again, the whole point is watching themselves. I'm known. I'm noticed. I'm recognized. I'm acknowledged. I'm praised, as it were. This is self-worship. They love the greetings in the markets because they love to have attention brought to themselves. Now, for the Christian, there's a radically different perspective. You're at the grocery store. You're on the street corner. You're standing outside some other building, and you come in contact with people that you know. How does the Christian think? The Christian thinks, this is providence, and why has God caused this to happen? Why has God brought this person into contact with me, into my circle, brought to my attention at this time? The Christian is thinking outward. The Christian is thinking, what's supposed to result in this point of contact is an opportunity for me to serve them, an opportunity for me to love somebody, an opportunity for me to invest in them, an opportunity for me to say, what are their needs and the needs of their souls? An opportunity to say, can I leave them spiritually profited? Can I leave them spiritually bettered than when I found them? We view contact with people as opportunities to give rather than opportunistically looking at them as a context in which we get something. Opportunities to give to others, not what I get. They loved the greetings in the markets, but they also loved position. It says, in the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. Now, James picks up on this sometime later in chapter 2. He talks about the beginning, verse 1, he's forbidding those who have respect of persons. And he says, for if, verse 2, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. It goes on. This is the same thing. In the history of the church, there was at one time pew rents. We have within our own denomination treatises that were written against pew rents in the 19th century, where those who were wealthy could pay more money and get a better seat in church, and those who were less wealthy could pay less money and get a different seat. And if you didn't have any money, you got whatever was left over, if anything at all. Lord's saying not to be pursuing high positions. You know, thankfully at GPC, there is no best seat in this house, is there? Every seat is the same. All the seats are equal, and so it ought to be. They're seeking to have the attention. This is self-love. And then it goes on to say, and for a show, make long prayers. Just like the other things that we've mentioned, the problem is not prayer itself. We never suffer from too much prayer. We can never say, well, we've prayed too long, we've prayed too much. In every generation, there's always far too little prayer. And Jesus is the one who goes out into the hillside and prays all night long. The problem is not prayer itself. The problem is the purpose. And the purpose is for show. And for a show, make long prayers. The problem is that the prayer is all pretense. It is pretense. Now, think about it. Prayer. Someone is engaged in prayer, and it's not about God, and it's not about helping others, but rather they're using an act of worship to put themselves on display. And this is a warning to all of us in all circumstances, isn't it? To use an act of worship to set ourselves on display and think, well, you know, I have fluid expression and I have an eloquence and I have, you know, choice scriptures and I have this, that, and the other thing. And people may comment on our prayers and people may think well of me because of my prayers. And what are we doing? We're using prayer as a pretense to set ourselves on the stage rather than to seek God's face. This is an act of worship, the worship of God, and instead it becomes worship of yours truly. Now, I want to deal tenderly. I don't want to at all blunt the tip so that it strikes where it needs to in terms of conscience, but I also want to deal tenderly because we all recognize that for a man to be called on to pray is a difficult thing. So I'm sensitive to that. We're all sensitive to that. There's a natural tendency toward being self-conscious. And we, of course, don't want to fumble in the sense that we'll distract others rather than lead others. And so we want to be helpful and edifying and leading others in prayer. And all of those things are okay. And that struggle at times with being self-conscious or wanting to be edifying and helping others come before the throne of grace is perfectly appropriate. It's not the same thing as the professional who uses prayer as pretense to set self on the stage. But then you see here at the heart of all of this, in verse 47, which devour widows' houses. Now, this is against the backdrop of what we read in Exodus 22 with regards to God's law. And he says, in summary, if you afflict the widow, my wrath will be kindled against you, and I will kill you. God said that. God said, if you mess with the widow, I will kill you. I'll make your own family child fatherless and husbandless. This is revealing something about the Lord, isn't it? We see the same thing in James 1, where at the end it says, pure and undefiled religion is this, and then it defines it in terms of how we treat the widow. The widow is the one who is defenseless. She's vulnerable. She may be lacking various types of resources. And yet he says, the scribes are emptying the widow's resources into their own pockets, diminishing their status in order to increase the scribe's status. They're preying on those who are lonely. They're preying on those who are needy. They're preying on those who are dependent. We see something here about the heart of Christ. He's saying, if you think and feel and do like me, then you're going to have an eye and a heart for those who are disenfranchised, for those who are vulnerable, for those who are defenseless and dependent. You are going to have a special love in caring for them. We'll come back to that in a few moments. And so we ask ourselves, are we Christ-like? Am I, as a minister of the gospel, like the scribes or like the Savior? Are each of us, as Christians, like the scribes or like the Savior? There are people who have great publicity, and they do all sorts of things, and yet who are devouring widows' houses. And the Lord says in Matthew 7, you've cast out demons. Impressive. And you've done other miracles. Impressive. But he says in the end, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. All the gifts did not cover up the lack of grace. So first of all, a warning against devouring widows. Secondly, the wonder of devoted widows, verses 1 to 4. The wonder of devoted widows. And here's the connection between the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 1. He says, do you see these? They're devouring widows' houses. And then he says, look, there's a widow who's being devoured. case in point, exhibit A, right before your very eyes. And so there's a sense in which two things are going on. He's illustrating by way of further rebuke how the religious aristocracy is taking advantage of the weak, but he's also simultaneously praising and commending the wonder of this devoted widow. Well, here she is, and if you picture Christ and his disciples, the crowds in the temple, there were lines. We're told that there were 13 lines, and there were these receptacles that were in the shape of a trumpet. And so you picture the part that you blow in into the trumpet, and then it fans out with the big mouth. And that little hole is where you'd put your coins in, and then it would go down and open up into a chest. And there were 13 lines, each of which had a receptacle. You put your money in, and down it goes into the big treasure chests. And so Jesus is with his disciples in this temple, and he's looking at those who are lined up in these 13 rows. And he first of all, sees the rich. Now, how does he know they're rich? Well, undoubtedly because they're either toting themselves or other people are toting for them their money bags. Secondly, they would have stood at the receptacle for a long time in order to put all their money in. Thirdly, there's a cacophony of noise that's taking place as all of this gold and silver goes down the metal trumpet and crashes into the chest at the bottom. And so they're standing there for a long time and making a great deal of noise. So undoubtedly it was easy for him to recognize who was rich. But it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that God is watching us at all times. And God is watching us even when we are least conscious of it. That widow, she is, for all intents and purposes, locked up. It's her and the Lord. And that's all that she has before her and in mind. It's her and the Lord there in the temple. And she's doing business with him. And yet the Lord is seeing her. And the Lord is recognizing her. And the Lord is drawing attention to her. And on the last day, the Lord is going to set her before the mass of humanity as one who is to be commended for her faith. God is watching when we are least conscious of it. Well, at our congregation, at GPC, we're clueless. You know, the rich or the poor. You know, are people giving a lot or people giving a little? We're absolutely clueless. Paper goes in a little box when no one is looking. It's quiet. It's silent. It's quick. And no one knows. I don't know, never have known, never will know what anyone in this congregation gives. It's quiet. But not here. Here it's a totally different story. And the Lord points out this widow. And her actions are probably nearly silent. She has two mites, two itsy-bitsy, teeny-tiny, thin, exceptionally thin little copper coins. This is the smallest form of money. She steps up to the receptacle, and into the mouth of that trumpet, there's a very tiny, quiet clink, clink, unnoticed by those who are all around her. And yet, with those two chink, chink sounds, all was gone. It's interesting that she had two. That means she could have kept back one. She could have said, well, I'll just tuck this one in my pocket. No doubt she was engaged in prayer. She's saying to the Lord, Jehovah, this is everything. I love you so much. And this is my expression of that love. The text says that she gave out of her poverty. And Jesus says something that is, I think, for us moderns, almost impossible to believe. He says that what she gave, was more than what everyone else gave together. And so if you take all of the people that have come into that temple and all of the money that they've given, and you put it on one side of the scale, and you put these two little itsy bitsy teeny tiny coins on the other, the Lord says that hers is more, worth more than everything everyone else gave. She gave out of her poverty. Notice what she did not say. She did not say, well, I'm poor, and therefore I'm not able. But when I am able, then I will give. Rather, she gives out of a context of poverty. And really, the whole purpose of this, I think, especially in contrast to what's been said about the scribes, the first purpose of this is not a rebuke against the rich. It's not, first of all, a rebuke to the rich and saying, look how bad you are in comparison to this widow. I think in the first instance, it's actually a comfort to the poor. And it's intended. The Lord Jesus is saying, I want there to be consolation for the poor, for the weak, who give in faith, who give out of great love for me. They need to know that I see and I value and I recognize what's given. And this applies to the children that are here, doesn't it? You know, children, you go off and you make a little bit of money and you come to church, and what amounts to an itsy-bitsy, teeny-tiny little bit of money goes into that wooden box on the back literature table. And children, you could be tempted to think to yourself, this is puny. You know, what I'm giving to the Lord out of what he's given to me and the money that, what little money I've made, it's so insignificant. It's really not worth much of anything. The church would not notice any loss without my gift. And the Lord's saying to the children that are here, that's not how the Lord sees it. That's not how the Lord views it. At this point in the text, almost everybody stops and says, okay, so the moral of the story is, it's not how much you give, but it's what's in your heart when you give. And of course, that's true. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. I mean, there's a validity to that. But is that really what this text is teaching? It's undoubtedly part of what this text is teaching, not how much, but what's in your heart. But isn't it equally true that what's in our heart often comes to expression in how we give? And thus, the widow is being consoled. She's being comforted. She's being praised. She's being commended. Because the Lord says, with her, as with all of us, what's in our heart comes to expression in how we give. It's not as if the wealthy had just flicked kind of a couple of coins and boom, down it went in. You know, there's no difference. The Lord is saying to the widow, don't you dare think that the temple is no better off, no richer because of your gifts. The fact is, the temple, humanly speaking, was no better off. The temple was no richer by what she gave. And yet, simultaneously, she was immeasurably poorer as a result. But the Lord says, humanly speaking, that being the case, the Lord sees things different than men see things. And God takes what at times is given in faith and out of a heart full of love for the Savior. He will take that little amount and he will use it in ways that are far greater than the vast sums of money given by others. One way of thinking about it is this. The Lord's people are in heaven and we have all of eternity. And the Lord says to us, okay, today I want to show you what this person's tiny little gift, what I did with this little person's gift. Now watch this. And then the Lord unfolds, the Lord unveils, and he traces that tiny little money and how he used it and multiplied it, how it was employed, and what the result came from, what the result was that flowed out of that, the impact on the kingdom, and then the further enriching of the kingdom through various means, and then traces, as it were, from beginning to end, all that he's done. God saying, watch this. I don't view things as men view things. And I can take, on one hand, what is little, given out of poverty and faith and love, and use it to accomplish great exploits for my glory, and on the other hand, take vast sums of wealth that are devoted and basically sideline them in comparison and significance. The Lord says, all of these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her, and this is from the Latin, but it should be translated poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. Out of her poverty, she did these things. And this is, it's really interesting because there's a test for us. You know, what if every one of us were restricted to only giving a quarter to GPC annually? No one was allowed to give more than one quarter. I think most of us, myself included, would think, what's the point? I mean, it's so small that it's really meaningless. It's really not even worth it to put a quarter in. It can do so little. And that's really exposing, isn't it, our unbelief. It's exposing how little we see, know, understand, how little we trust. You know, when we express our love for the Lord in proportion to how he's blessed us, then what is the result? The Lord says great things. At the end of the day, it's an expression of lordship, isn't it? It's an expression of lordship. Is he Lord of our lives? Oh, of course he is. Well, one of the ways in which it's manifest is in this arena, isn't it? And for many, the question is, Lord, how is it? You know, how much is absolutely necessary for me to give? For others, like the widow, it is, how, Lord, do you want to use me to accomplish things for your glory? A person who lives under the lordship of Christ says, all I have is the Lord's. And rather than giving him something at the end, if there's anything left over to give, my expression of lordship is that he gets what's first, and everything else gets what's left over. Here she is, and this costs her a great deal, but she is obviously being commended for her faith in pleasing the Lord. The fact is, the Lord looks at our hearts, doesn't he? When you pay your electric bill each month, they could care less about what's in your heart. You know, the electric company doesn't care if you're really happy. I'm so grateful for all the work they do and keeping my lights on and air conditioning in the summer. And, you know, I just feel all these wonderful things when I send my check off to the electric company. They could care less. Or if you say, these stingy, you know, good-for-nothing electric companies that are sucking us from all of our money and, you know, this is pathetic, the costs that have risen and so on and so forth. They don't care. All they care about is the bottom line. Do you pay what you owe? But with the Lord, it's entirely different than that, isn't it? It's entirely different. Remember those words in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, where it says, and the king said to Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which dost cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen, 50 shekels of silver. He says, I can't express what's in my heart unless it has cost me something. And so the point really is not so much berating those who are wrong, but it is a comfort to those who feel, like the widow, insignificant and unimportant. And the Lord Jesus is coming and saying, you're not being ignored by God. The Lord multiplies his blessing. The Lord does great things with teeny tiny little gifts. The Lord will, on the last day, square all of the accounts. The Lord will demonstrate the true value of things. The Lord Jesus is looking with love and mercy upon the widow, in contrast to the scribe, who looked at the widow as another resource from which to extract something for self. Well, in closing, one of the things I think we can't leave this text without wrestling with is this. At Greenville Presbyterian Church, do we have Christ's heart when it comes to the widow and when it comes to those who are defenseless and those who are needy and those who are weak? This tests us, doesn't it? And what I'm wanting to say, what I'm longing to say, really to even all the women in our congregation, we care for widows. We have the love that Jesus has for widows in this congregation. And those who lose their husbands will not be left, nor disenfranchised, nor taken advantage of, but will be viewed as precious and protected and cared for. And that ought to speak to our men in terms of consolation, and it ought to speak to our women in terms of consolation as well. This is the kind of place that wants to be like this kind of Savior. We take seriously our love for those whom the Lord Jesus looks at in love and in pity. May the Lord help us as we wrestle with both the warning and the wonder set before us. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are the God who is the widow's stay. You, O Lord, are a father to the fatherless and a husband to those who are bereft of husbands. We are thankful for the deep love and compassion that you demonstrate both in your fury against those who afflict the weak and in your fervent love for the weak themselves. Lord, we pray that you would give us something of this character and spirit ourselves as we look to give ourselves to the benefit and profit of those who are in need. Lord, grant that our hearts would be conformed to this. And we pray as well that our devotion would reflect the devotion of this widow, that we would not, as it were, wait until that someday, but that in love and in gratitude and in sincere devotion to your lordship over our lives, that we would have open hand and that we would view what little even is given sometimes in the context of poverty as you view it. Lord, we ask for your blessing in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.